We are continuing this evening in our studies in Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, and we finally leave chapter 5, and we're moving into chapter 6 this evening. We spent a considerable time in chapter 5, in fact 18 Wednesdays we were looking in chapter 5. And the reason that we spent so much time is because, as I said to you on a number of occasions, these utterances that we have in our chapter 5, they are so full of good things, gospel truth, that it would really be a remiss of duty, a negligence of duty, if I were simply to read them and comment briefly. They deserve some treatment. And even as we come to the end, or as we came to the end of chapter 5 last Wednesday, we had by no means exhausted all the implications, especially of these closing verses. In fact, I really was thinking of coming back yet again to verse number 21, where we were finishing off last time, but I decided that it wouldn't be too useful to be going too many times to the same place, although there was something else that I was wanting to emphasize, but maybe we'll look at that theme on another occasion, because there are several other texts which deal with the same kind of thing. So we have been looking at chapter 5 over these past weeks and months, and the Apostle Paul now begins to, or continues to write in what we have as our chapter 6. It's good to remember that these chapter divisions have no divine authority. In fact, sometimes they can be rather misleading. For example, at chapter 7 at verse 1, that is a very unfortunate chapter division, because chapter 7 at verse 1 actually belongs to the end of what we have as chapter 6. But we'll come to that in due course, and there are other places that we could comment on. But we did finish off, you remember, looking at these final verses of chapter 5, where Paul had been explaining the foundations of the atonement and the way in which the atonement actually works, the reconciliation that is achieved by God in Christ, in that he made Christ, who knew no sin, he made him to be sin on our behalf, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And we were looking, especially last Wednesday evening, you might remember, at the close connection that there is between the life and the death, and then the death and the life of Christ again. And we were pointing out that the way that the gospel presents Christ being made sin for us is that because he is sinless, the virtue of his life, his sinless life, carries over into the death that he dies and gives virtue to his death. And because his death is virtuous and pleasing in the sight of God, the virtue of that death carries over into the resurrected life of Christ. And so Christ's life, and then death, and then life again, there is a continuity that is always pleasing and acceptable to God. And as by faith we enter into union with Christ, we become acceptable to God in Christ Jesus. And this is the way in which the apostle expresses it as strongly as he possibly can. We might be made the righteousness of God in Christ, in Jesus Christ. We spent a couple of weeks, you remember, looking at that tremendous utterance. And Paul there is describing to us the magnitude of the standing that we have before God by simply believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are acceptable because we stand upon the ground of one who is acceptable to God. And that's the way that sacrifice always works in the Bible. The sinner who offered the sacrifice was in fact acceptable to God on the basis of the sacrifice. It wasn't so much that the blood offering was acceptable because the sinner was acceptable. It is that God accepts the sacrifice on behalf of the sinner. and God, because the sacrifice is acceptable, the sinner who offers the sacrifice is also acceptable before God. And that's the way it was in the Old Testament, in all those blood offering sacrifices. And that's the way it works also in the New Testament, where Christ is our Passover. He is the one who represents our blood of sprinkling. And when God sees the blood, always he will pass over. Well, we come now to chapter 6, and we're going to look at the opening two verses only. Paul is still continuing with the same general theme that he has been looking at in chapter 4 and also in chapter 5, and that is that he is looking at his ministry. He is describing to these Corinthians what the gospel is and what the gospel ministry is, because we must always keep in mind the general background of this epistle, and that is that there are some of these Corinthians and they are disaffected towards the Apostle Paul. They can hardly find a good thing to say about him. In chapter 10, for example, at verse 10, Paul reminds them that he knows what they're saying, that his bodily presence is weak and his speech is contemptible. And it seems that after Paul had left Corinth, as was very often the case, false teachers had come in, and they had introduced a different kind of a gospel. And they had not only introduced their own gospel or their own twisted version of the gospel, but in so doing they had downplayed and indeed rejected Paul's presentation of the gospel. And it seems that some of these Corinthians had indeed fallen into a way of thinking regarding the Apostle Paul, where they thought that he wasn't a man to be trusted because he hadn't come to them the way that he said he was going to come. And he is reminding them in this epistle that the reason that he has delayed coming is not because he is changing his mind or because he is reluctant to come. He says the real reason is for their benefit. He doesn't want to come to them if they are in an intransigent and a antagonistic frame of mind. So he has written to them a letter. He has now heard of their response to that letter, as we shall see in chapter 7. And he is writing to them this letter, explaining the background, why he hasn't come, but he's going to come. And he is writing as he does, as we shall see in chapter 7, where he speaks of their repentance. And Paul is rejoicing in the way that they have responded to the epistle that he sent to them. The epistle that he calls the epistle of much sorrow. He was, as it were, regretting writing the letter. But now that he has sent the letter, they have read it, they have responded well, and Paul is glad that they are responding as believers. But still, there are some in Corinth who are still antagonistic and disaffected towards him. So Paul is dealing with people on the one hand who receive his message, but there are always those who resist his message. Now, at the end of chapter 5, Paul has been reminding these Corinthians. Now then, he says at verse 20, now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. Now here he is speaking to disaffected Corinthian believers. Now he is continuing to appeal to them as he opens what we have as chapter 6. We then, as workers together with him, beseech you that you receive not the grace of God in vain. So Paul has closed off chapter 5 by making an appeal and giving the reason for the appeal. God was in Christ reconciling the world. You don't have to do anything except receive the reconciliation. And now he is appealing to them not to receive the grace of God in vain. And this really is a very instructive and a very interesting expression that the apostle is using, and we want indeed to consider it perhaps even on more than one occasion. But notice how Paul begins this portion of his teaching, where he is going on to describe the Christian ministry in the following verses, the suffering that he endured, the blessings that he was bringing to people through and because of his afflictions. And then he begins that he is reminding these Corinthians yet again that he is a genuine worker for the gospel. And so he begins this chapter, and this is where we're beginning our study this evening. We then, as workers together, our version has with him, that's in italics, that is not in the original. Paul simply says, then we then as workers together beseech you that you receive not the grace of God in vain. And this raises the issue. What does Paul mean here when he is saying that we then are workers together? Who is he referring to? With whom is he a co-worker, as he describes it here? And this is a very interesting comment, because it does remind us that the Apostle Paul was not a one-man band. He never saw his ministry as being something out on a limb from any other true gospel ministry. He was not, as a famous international preacher who was dead and no doubt gone to glory, once said very humorously, he said, "I'm a denomination of one." Well, that would not fit into the New Testament pattern. The Apostle Paul, as we read his letters, as we see him recorded for us in the Acts of the Apostles, we find that the Apostle Paul is always in the company of people. He values companionship. He values friendship. Paul is, in many ways, a friendly man. He is a congenial individual. He's a very loving individual. And Paul loves people. And he loves Christian people. And he tells these Corinthians later on in this very epistle, "The more I love you," he says, "the less you seem to love me." But that is not going to stop Paul loving them and preaching to them and visiting them. And Paul spends all this time, indeed he spends more time, as I've indicated to you before, he spends more time in pastoral care for this a troublesome congregation at Corinth than he does with any other congregation. There is no congregation in the New Testament so privileged in terms of spiritual gifts than the Corinthian congregation. There is no other New Testament congregation so privileged with the presence and the writings and the preaching of the Apostle Paul as the Corinthian congregation. And yet, despite all these privileges poured out upon them, they still are troublesome. And some of them still have the audacity to say that his bodily presence is weak and his speech is contemptible. And so Paul is reminding them that when he is writing to them, when he is preaching, when he is going to visit them, he is not going to come as a kind of individual. He is going to come as one who, with others, is working in the work of the Lord. So Paul is not a kind of individualistic individual who would say, "Listen to me, don't listen to others." No, the apostle is one of a privileged group, to be sure, but he is only one of a number who are also preachers along with him. So when Paul here says, "workers together," he is of course using the illustration of laboring and working. This is not some sinecure, but we have to ask the question, who is Paul thinking about specifically when he says working together? And there are different ways in which we can look at this. He obviously is working with the other apostles and the other assistants, such as Timothy and Titus, for example, and even Luke, who is the writer of the Acts of the Apostles. So Paul is conscious that other men are doing the work of the Lord even as he does. And there are those who take the view that Paul here is speaking of working with others who share with him even in the ministry of the gospel towards these Corinthians. But I think that the real answer to the question as to who Paul is referring to here when he says that he is a co-worker or co-workers together, I think he is referring to the same kind of a co-working that he refers to in chapter 3 in 1 Corinthians that we're reading together. And I read that chapter for this very purpose, because Paul was conscious of the fact that when he left Corinth, other preachers came along. Apollos came, and Cephas came, Peter came, and there were some who preferred Apollos' eloquent expositions. There were some who preferred perhaps Peter's more legalistic Jewish approach to the understanding of the gospel. And Paul recognizes that there are all kinds of gifts and abilities in the ministry. Paul does not claim to be the only man who is a gifted preacher or an excellent exegete of scripture. He says, Paul plants, I planted, Apollos came along and Apollos watered. But he says, what is Paul? What is it? In our version it says, who is Paul? It doesn't mean, it says, what is? What is Paul? What is Apollos? All we are instruments. We're only workers. We're just mouthpieces. I planted. Paul did found the church at Corinth. And indeed he's going to make a reference to that very thing in verse 13 when we come to it in a couple of weeks' time. I speak unto you as my children. So these Corinthians, they owed their salvation, humanly speaking, to the ministry of the Apostle Paul. But Paul knew that when he left Corinth, that wasn't everything that needed to be done in the church of Corinth. And so Cephas came and Apollos came, and they built up, and they nurtured and watered the plant, as it were, that Paul had planted. And so they had served their value in the ministry. But ultimately, Paul is conscious of the fact that it doesn't matter really who does the planting and who does the watering. What matters is it is God who makes things grow and co-workers with him. And every minister of the gospel is a co-worker with every other gospel minister. But we are also co-workers with God. God works through his ministers. God works through all his people. But he works through his ministers and his preachers in terms of the preaching of the gospel. He works through Christian husbands and Christian wives to bring up families. He works through all kinds of people. As Martin Luther said, even the shoemaker could make shoes for the glory of God, and God would work through the shoemaker. And the man who streets the sweeps, sweep the streets, would keep the streets clean for the glory of God. And so God would keep the streets clean through the man who was sweeping. So God uses his people in the varieties of life, but in the spread of the gospel and in the salvation of souls and the building up of the saints, it is the peculiar task of the preaching of the gospel. And it is God working through us, says the Apostle Paul, in that particular capacity. Paul is speaking of himself primarily as a preacher, because Christ did not send him primarily to be a baptizer, to be a sacramentalist. Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with enticing words of man's wisdom. And so Paul is reminding these Corinthians yet again that behind his ministry is actually the authority of God himself. Christ sent me to preach the gospel. And so Paul is reminding them that every genuine Christian ministry is a Christ-honored and a Christ-authorized ministry. Because Paul knows that there are other ministries, there are other teachers, just as there were in the Old Testament, as Jeremiah reminds us. There are other preachers and other prophets, and they were saying, peace, peace. And God says, they are running, but I did not send them. He sent Jeremiah. And Jeremiah has been represented down through the running centuries as weeping Jeremiah, a kind of a spoil sport who has a gloomy view on things. But what we find in the Old Testament is this. Every single thing that Jeremiah ever prophesied came true. All his prophecies came true. And this is the great issue. And so Paul here is simply reminding these Corinthians, we are workers with God. God and his authority and his infallible word lies behind what we are saying. Now Paul is beginning this chapter in this way because he is going to explain further what this ministry actually means and what it costs and what the end result is going to be as we go into chapter 7. So that's the first thing that we want to emphasize this evening. We then as workers together, we beseech you. And then there comes this appeal. As a man who has God's authority, Paul again makes this appeal. We beseech you that you do not receive the grace of God in vain. Now here again, Paul is introducing this great word that he uses many, many places, the grace of God. Paul is conscious that he has been saved by the grace of God. He has already reminded the Corinthians in his first epistle, in chapter 15, at verse 10. He is aware of the fact that he is one born out of due season. He knows that he doesn't belong to the apostolic 12 who were with Jesus in the days of his earthly ministry. And that was being pointed out, and fingers were being pointed at Paul and saying he's not a real apostle. And Paul has to defend his apostolic authority. He recognizes that he is a Johnny-come-lately in that sense, one born out of due time, but he does remind the Corinthians, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace towards me was not in vain. And it wasn't in vain. Paul traveled further than any other apostle. He founded more churches than any other apostle. He suffered more than any other apostle. He wrote 13 out of the New Testament epistles. And so the Apostle Paul is very conscious that he is one who has himself has experienced grace. And what he has experienced in the grace of God, he wants all to experience also. Now he is concerned about these Corinthians, at least concerned about some of them. And he is concerned that they may well have fallen into this condition that he describes as receiving the grace of God in vain. Be very careful, not only to receive the reconciliation. We beseech you. Preaching the gospel for Paul was not simply a matter of delivering a message. You can take it or leave. It makes no difference to me. It mattered to Paul whether men did or did not receive the reconciliation. It matters to Paul whether they receive the grace of God, what he calls in vain, or whether in fact they do receive the grace of God in the way that the grace of God is meant to be received. And so the Apostle Paul is conscious that there is the possibility that some of the troubles among some of these Corinthians, at least, it could well stem from the fact that either they have not received the grace of God at all, or that they have not received the grace of God in the proper way. What is the Apostle Paul talking about? The scholars differ as to what he means. Does he mean that there are those members of the church at Corinth who have never received grace? That is put forward by some of the commentators. And that may well be in the Apostle's mind, because Paul is greatly anxious over some of these Corinthians. They are not showing the marks of Christian conversion that he would normally expect. Some of them are even boasting in immorality and public scandal. Some of them were getting drunk at the Lord's table and so on. Paul is mightily concerned. Where is the grace of God in some of these Corinthian professing believers in the church at Corinth? And so Paul is concerned, and he's urging them, if in fact you have come short, then now is the day of salvation. Now is always the day of salvation. We'll come to that in a moment. There are those who say that Paul is speaking of the possibility of falling away from grace. For example, that you can receive grace, and then you can fall away from grace, as he reminds the Galatians, another group of churches over which he was greatly concerned, and indeed weeping until Christ be formed in them. You have fallen from grace, he says. Those of you who would be justified by the law, the keeping of days and the observance of days and feasts, you are fallen away from grace. Now, is it possible for a Christian believer to fall from grace? The answer is no. We do believe in irresistible grace. Not that the grace can't be resisted. It can't be successfully resisted. The grace of God overcomes our resistance. It is one of the 5 points of Calvinism that we emphasize so often. Irresistible grace. And so when the Apostle Paul is speaking of falling from grace, he doesn't mean that Christians can be saved today and lost tomorrow. God, who begins the good work in us, he will bring it to completion at the day of Christ. Paul reminds the Romans in Romans chapter 8, does he not, that all things work together for good to those who love God, who are the called according to his purpose. And then he spells out the order of salvation. Those whom he has foreknown, he has also called, justified. Those whom he justifies, he glorifies. There is an unbroken chain from eternity to eternity. So you cannot fall out of God's purpose of grace if in fact he does select us to be chosen in Christ from before the foundation of the world. Then we are going to inherit that eternal glory, not because we are so faithful to God, but because he is so faithful to us. Irresistible grace, the perseverance of the saints, is not so much the perseverance of the saints. It is the perseverance of the God of the saints, in the saints. So Paul does not mean here that you may have received the grace of God in some experience in the past and you have abandoned the grace of God. You have now lost your salvation. That cannot happen, so that cannot be what Paul means. So what does he mean then? Well, he means this. This expression that you receive the grace of God, not receive the grace of God in vain, it would be translated into a purpose. Eiskenon is the expression that Paul uses. And he means into something that is meaningful. In other words, to receive the grace of God is to receive the grace of God for the purpose for which that grace was given, and then you enter into fulfilling the purpose for which that grace was given. It means that you increasingly not only appreciate salvation by grace, but that we increasingly apply the truth of salvation by grace. Once we receive the grace of God, we never forget it. We never add our own little self-righteous, meritorious works. We never, as it were, entertain the idea that keeping days or giving money to the church or even saying prayers or church attendance or church membership, these things contribute nothing to our salvation. They may well contribute a great deal to our growing in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. But Paul here is speaking of receiving the grace that is unto salvation. The grace of God towards Paul was not in vain, but I worked more abundantly than all of them. And so to receive the grace of God in vain or without a purpose, not into the proper purpose, means that we're not very sure what we're supposed to be or what we're supposed to do as Christians. We've had an experience of conversion, which can only be put down to grace. But what then does life hold for us? Well, what does life hold for the Christian? Life holds for the Christian not only justification and peace with God, it holds for the Christian believer what Paul goes on to speak about in these following verses from verse number 4 onwards right down to verse number 10 or so, where he speaks of his own experiences of the grace of God. The grace of God led him into suffering. It led him into service. It led him into being a blessing to the world, unknown and yet well known, being poor yet making other people rich, being resisted and rejected, and yet everywhere we go we bring a blessing to others. That's what it means to enter into the purpose, eiskenon, of the grace of God. And that's what Paul is saying, the terrible danger that we just, as it were, become stultified and stopped in our tracks, where we're content simply to have a conversion experience, but we never grow in grace. We don't make any advancements. And this is what seems to be concerning the apostle. So he's appealing to them, don't be stillborn in a sense. Don't be still infants when you should be growing up into maturity and manhood. And this is again why we were reading in chapter 3. In 1 Corinthians, where Paul tells these Corinthians again, I could not address you as full-grown men. I addressed you as babes, because you're just behaving like babies, he says. You're carnal. Now, there's no such thing as a carnal Christian, but there is the possibility of a Christian behaving as if he were a carnal Christian. as if he is not a spiritual man, but just a normal carnal man. The carnal man is the worldly man. Paul has already told the Corinthians at the end of chapter 2 in his first epistle, we have the mind of Christ. So he is giving the Corinthian believers the benefit of the doubt that they are the church of God in Corinth called to be saints. And yet he is addressing them as though they are just ordinary men. You're behaving like the world when there is these arguments among you, when you're disagreeing over secondary issues. These are marks not of spiritual maturity. These are marks of spiritual infancy and immaturity, the way that babies behave. Little tantrums, spiritual tantrums. And some of these Corinthians, as we're going to see, God willing, in further studies, they had no reason whatsoever to think of Paul the way that some of them were obviously thinking. He had never done them any wrong. He had only done them good. His ministry had been consistent and faithful to the scriptures and to the calling to which he'd been called. And yet, because they were disaffected with him, it didn't matter what he said to them. They still would not be clear of finding criticism. And this is a mark not of spiritual maturity. It is a mark of immaturity. And this is what Paul is talking about. Don't remain little babes in Christ like the rest of the world, who just live like ordinary men. You're boasting about preachers, and you're boasting about this is a great one and this one's not a great one. What is Paul? What is Paul? Paul only plants. What was John the Baptist? We were looking at John the Baptist last Sunday morning. What is John the Baptist? You remember how at the end of John's Gospel, chapter 10, there is this little comment on the ministry of John the Baptist. John did no miracles, but everything that he said about Jesus was true. And that was the real significance of John the Baptist. He wasn't sent to be a miracle worker. He wasn't even sent primarily to be a baptizer. He was sent to be a preacher pointing to Jesus Christ. And it's exactly the same with all true ministries. And so Paul is here urging these believers, please do not receive the grace of God as though it were some little nothing, a little triviality. Don't allow your religious experience of Christ to ossify or to atrophy into a carnality where you just, as it were, begin to behave as if you had never come to experience the grace of God. Don't experience and receive the grace of God to no purpose. That's what Paul is saying. And he buttresses this appeal, you will notice. He refers to himself as a co-worker, one who is working with God and God is working with him. He makes his appeal not to receive this grace of God and then, as it were, squander it in infantile fits and starts and tantrums. And he appeals to them because today, he says, is the day of salvation. Do not receive the grace of God in vain. Why not? Because he says, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation I have succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. This, of course, is a quotation out of Isaiah chapter 49 at verse 8. And that chapter is dealing, if you read through that chapter, you will find that God is telling his people Israel that even although they are unfaithful to him, he is not going to be unfaithful to them. And that every day that they are living in sin and in idolatry is also a day in which he is offering them grace. And today he is offering them grace. If they will accept it, he will accept them. So what Paul is saying is this, there is always time for those who perhaps have squandered so many years or opportunities. There is still time, because always it is true, today is the day of salvation. There is always an urgency when this word today is used. Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Every time you hear the gospel is a new opportunity. It is a new day. It's not just the same old gospel, because we never hear the gospel the same way. We either hear the gospel more tender in heart than we have been before, or if we have so habituated ourselves to resisting and rejecting the gospel, there is a process sets in the laws of our inner life whereby we become gospel hardened. And to resist the gospel today makes it easier to resist the gospel to tomorrow and next week. And the more we do receive the gospel with tender-heartedness, that is the first step of a journey of always receiving the gospel. And so every day and every time we hear the gospel, it is a new occasion. The scholars tell us that there are no two snowflakes that are exactly the same. I don't even know how they know that. But I'm prepared to concede their point of view. There are no two experiences. We never hear the gospel just as we heard it before. We either hear it in a manner that is taking us closer to heaven, or we hear it in a manner that is driving us further from heaven and nearer to hell. But always, it is true, everywhere, every time the gospel is preached, and this kind of appeal is made, don't receive the grace of God in vain. Don't listen in vain. And allow the evil one to come and take what was sown away from our memory. Every opportunity is a time of grace. And so the apostle here is appealing to an Old Testament gospel message and applying it to New Testament times. And the basis on this appeal today is the day is because God hears us. Today I have heard thee in a time accepted. And in the day of salvation, every day is a day of salvation. The door is open. Backsliders are welcome back. Like the father's house, the front door was open to the wayward prodigal son. And anybody could come back. And the father is in heaven is glad when his wayward children come back to him. He has no delight in our backslidings. He delights that we grow up to our manhood and our womanhood. In an acceptable time, I've heard thee in a time acceptable. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. And that means that tomorrow may be too late. Because every single person who ever hears this kind of appeal to receive the grace of God and to receive the salvation that is the fruit of this grace, every single person who hears it, there's going to come a time when they will hear it no more. There's going to come the last time. And we never know when the last time. I'm not in the habit of, as I heard a preacher once say, driving the undertaker's cart up to anybody's door. We don't do that. But there does come a time when the day of grace is the last day. And we will hear it no more. And in hell there will be no more appeals. There will be no more earnest preachers in hell. It is too late. The door is shut. And so always the appeal is, we beseech you, be reconciled to God. That is because whenever the gospel is preached, that is an evidence for us that the door is not closed against us. And salvation is still something that we can receive because it is freely offered. And God has covenanted himself, I will hear you in the day that I have appointed. And every day in the gospel age is the day of appointment for salvation. Whosoever may come. And this is how Paul is beginning to give a kind of a gospel message, we might say, to these Corinthian professing believers. Because he knows that he is addressing some who need this kind of special entreaty. Please be reconciled. Please don't treat the grace of God as though it were some triviality. It has been very, very costly bought. It's free to us. Grace is free. You can never earn grace. Grace, by definition, charis, it's a gift. It is something that God freely gives. But it doesn't mean it's cheap. It doesn't mean that nobody has paid the price. Christ has paid all the price. God was in Christ, reconciling the world. Not only to make us reconciled and become the righteousness of God in Christ, but in order to make us strong in the Lord and in the power of his grace. Paul's going to come back to this issue of grace later on in chapter 12, where he speaks, you remember, of his thorn in the flesh given to him to buffet him. It was a gift from God, it was a gift from Satan, and it was to keep him humble because of the possibility of being puffed up with all the experiences and the heavenly experiences that he had had some 14 years previously. Whether in the body or out of the body, I'm not very sure. I can't go into the details, but I do know this. I was in paradise, and I heard things that was not lawful to be uttered. And the thorn in the flesh keeps me down. And three times he asked the Lord to remove the thorn in the flesh. And the Lord three times said, no, but my grace will be sufficient for you. And Paul is writing as a well-experienced apostle, a well-experienced Christian and preacher. He has paid a tremendous price himself, as we're going to see when he comes to this catalogue of afflictions, where he has suffered imprisonments and so on and so on. And he comes to it later on in the closing chapters of the epistle. So Paul knows what the grace of God can do, because it was the grace of God that first arrested him on the Damascus Road. It was the grace of God that called him into the ministry. It's the grace of God that has seen him through all these years, some 27 or so years after he was converted, when he's writing this epistle. And the Apostle Paul is a testifier, a testimony to the fact that God's grace is sufficient. And you and I are always invited to come to the throne of grace, that we might find mercy and that we might find grace to help us in our times of need. Hebrews chapter 4 verse 16 tells us that. Because we always need more mercy. We always need more grace. And here the Apostle Paul is warning us, don't receive the grace of God and yet not really receiving it, not truly appreciating it, and not fully functioning within the biblical parameters of grace in our lives. God willing, we'll come back to this theme again. There's more that needs to be said on this great theme. But that's how Paul continues to speak of his own experiences and to speak of his own ministry. He is a co-worker with God. He makes appeals on God's behalf, and he is making an appeal that is based upon the fact that every day is the day, the appointed day, the day of salvation. And who knows, maybe throughout the world tonight, even as we sit here and the gospel is preached in different places at different times, mornings in some places, later on at night in other, it may be that throughout the world, even now, there are people who this morning when they got up, they were unconverted, lost souls, and this day has been for them the day appointed, and they go to bed tonight safe in the arms of Jesus Christ. Who knows? God is always saving his people. He is always bringing them in. God's people bring in God's people. And through the preaching of the gospel and the appeals, God is pleased to work to bring in to the experience of grace. God willing, we'll look at this further next time. May God bless his word to us.